All right, let's go ahead and get started. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this evening and beautiful weather you've blessed us with, and just the opportunity to study your truth and how it applies to what we see in the church today, what we've seen in the church for several centuries. So we just ask, Lord, that you would guide us in our thinking and that we would grow in your grace. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen. Okay. Well, as we enter chapters 9, 10, and 11, I figured it would be good to just kind of give an introduction to the theological landscape that is in the church today, and it hasn't just started today, so we're going to be studying a lot of church history as well. But I do want to talk about replacement theology, okay? And chapters 9, 10, and 11 were not written by Paul to refute replacement theology, but it certainly does refute replacement theology. Okay, it's I would see one of two very important passages in the whole discussion, and because of where they occur in relationship to different events in the history of Israel, and then of course after the crucifixion. But we'll get to that in a moment. But by way of introduction, when we talk about replacement theology, what is replacement theology? Just in a nutshell.
The church has replaced Israel.
Okay. The church has replaced Israel. And replaced it in what sense? Okay. Specifically, the fulfillment of those promises. Yeah, as being the recipients of that promise. So just kind of a working definition that we want to start with here. And that is, what is replacement theology? It's the idea that the church has replaced or superseded Israel as the recipient of the promises God made to Israel as a nation. Okay, that in a nutshell is the idea of replacement theology. And the language there, I put there replaced, you know, some call it supersessionism, okay, because that is the idea, they've superseded. Others like to use the term fulfillment. This is N.T. Wright, this would be some of the more recent language here. He likes the term fulfillment. From the earliest evidence, Christians have regarded themselves as a new family, directly descended from the family of Israel, but now transformed. Those who now belong to Jesus' people were not identical with ethnic Israel, since Israel's history had reached its intended fulfillment. So that he wouldn't say that she's been replaced. It's like, no, this was just God's plan and purpose all along. And once that plan and purpose was fulfilled for them, I mean, this just sounds much more positive than saying, well, they've been replaced or they've been superseded. But the end result is the same. Okay, so it says they claim to be the continuation of Israel. That's, they've replaced Israel. So the idea is still the same, even though the language differs a little bit. In a new situation, to fulfill Israel's vocation on behalf of the world. So you have that language. You have fulfillment, you have supersede, you have replace. All of these basically mean the same thing, and that is the promises that God made to Israel. The church is now the recipient of those promises, but Israel will never be. Now, they do say that Israel will as individuals in so much as they join the church. Okay, when they become believers in Christ, they're united with the church. And of course, then, by becoming part of the church, they will then receive of the promises. But as a nation, the way that it would have been understood literally in the Old Testament, they would say, no, those promises will not be literally fulfilled to Israel as a nation. Okay, they are spiritually fulfilled in the church. So this is the language of replacement theology. And again, we have that working definition now. And the question becomes, when in history do we begin to see this teaching emerge in the writings of the church? So why don't we just try here? When do you think it started? Throw some names out there. The Reformation? Okay, anyone specific?
No.
Okay. It's a good start.
The only reason I said that is because Reformed theology usually takes on that whole thing.
Agreed. And who's really the father of Reformed theology? What's that? No, that's Lutheranism. Who would it be? Calvin. Yeah, John Calvin would be considered the father of, and you'd be correct. Does it go back further than that?
Probably.
Come on, you're smiling over there, Burke. Augustine. Yeah, that's about 1,000 years earlier. And yes, he was a replacement theologian. Anybody else? I think it stops with Origen. Okay, yes, he was before Augustine. He was also a replacement theologian. Anyone else? We're dipping down into the 300s now. Anyone?
Irenaeus.
Who? Irenaeus? Oh, okay, Irenaeus. He probably was. I think his name came up in my reading. He wasn't somebody I cite today, though. You're just pulling out names. Yeah, you throw them out there. You know, well, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. Let's start with Calvin. This is John Calvin. He's commenting on Romans 11:26. Okay, and this is what he says. Many understand this of the Jewish people, that verse, applying to the Jewish people as a nation, as though Paul had said that religion would again be restored among them as before. But I extend the word Israel to all the people of God according to this meaning. When the Gentiles shall come in, the Jews also shall return from their defection to the obedience of faith, and thus shall be completed the salvation of the whole Israel of God, which must be gathered from both, and yet in such a way that the Jews shall obtain the first place, being, as it were, the firstborn in God's family. This interpretation seems to me the most suitable, because Paul intended here to set forth the completion of the kingdom of Christ, which is by no means to be confined to the Jews, but is to include the whole world. The same manner of speaking we find in Galatians 6:16. The Israel of God is what he calls the church, gathered from Jews and Gentiles. So see, he's interpreting this passage, okay, that there will be this further ingathering. There'll be this kind of honor given to the Jew at the very end of the church age because they are the firstborn. You know, it's kind of like the Jews, the church started as a Jewish reality and it's going to kind of end as a Jewish reality. But he's not talking about them as a nation. See, this is what I mean by other, you know, some replacement theologians say, well, yeah, sure, absolutely, Israel has a future in the church by becoming part of the church. So that is, again, going back to Calvin. He's referring to Galatians 6:16. That's another one of their key verses here, where Paul talks about the Israel of God, and they apply that to the church. So certainly John Calvin, and many cite him in the replacement theology camp. Many cite him, many go back to him, but they can go back further. Here is Augustine. So we jump back 1,000 years now, over 1,000 years, and this is his comment on chapter 11, verse 26. For if we hold with a firm heart the grace of God which hath been given us, we are Israel, the seed of Abraham. Let therefore no Christian consider himself alien to the name of Israel. The Christian people then is rather Israel, but that multitude of Jews which was deservedly reprobated for its perfidy, for the pleasures of the flesh, sold their birthright, so that they belong not to Jacob, but rather to Esau. So see, he's saying, no, this is not applying to them as a nation. It belongs to anyone who is a Christian. The church is now Israel. And so he would interpret the usage of Israel, or he would interpret the Old Testament, any occurrence of Israel, okay, he would spiritualize it and say that there's really a deeper meaning applying to the church. Okay, so here we jump back there, and let's see, who is our next guy? Origen. Yes, it is Origen of Alexandria. And look at the date there. We've jumped back into the 3rd century now. Okay, we're in the 3rd century. We're, what, 100 years before the birth of Augustine? Yes. About 100 years, oh, exactly 100 years before the birth of Augustine. And here is what he says about the nation of Israel. One fact, then, which proves that Jesus was something divine and sacred is this, that Jews should have suffered on his account now for a length of time calamities of such severity. And we say with confidence that they will never be restored to their former condition, for they committed a crime of the most unhallowed kind in conspiring against the Savior of the human race in that city where they offered up to God a worship containing the symbols of mighty mysteries. So see, they will never return to their previous state. There is no future for the nation Israel. And so we've traced this back, and it's kind of interesting because usually Origen gets all the credit. And some of the reading that I've been doing lately on this topic, it's been very interesting to find out just how far back this goes. Let's go a little further. Justin Martyr. This is, again, what? A full century, 120 years before the birth of Origen, okay? We are now talking about a man who was born in the second century, all right? And this is what he says. This is in his dialogue with, what was his name? Trypho. He was a Jew. And so has this dialogue that he recorded between him and Trypho in their debate here about spiritual things. And it says, if therefore God proclaimed a new covenant which was to be instituted, and this for a light to the nation of the nations, we see and are persuaded that men approach God, leaving their idols and their unrighteousness through the name of him who was crucified, Jesus Christ, and abide by their confession even unto death, and maintain piety. Moreover, by the works and by the attendant miracles, it is possible for all to understand that he is the new law and the new covenant, and the expectation of those out of every people wait for the good things of God, for the true spiritual Israel and descendants of Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, who in uncircumcision was approved of and blessed by God on account of his faith and called the father of many nations, are we who have been led to God through this crucified Christ, as shall be demonstrated while we proceed. That's a mouthful, but in a nutshell, he is saying, in fact, Justin Martyr is the first one to use explicitly use Israel as a reference to the church, okay? And so he is calling the church, believers of this present age, from every nation, they're uncircumcised. He says they are the true spiritual Israel, all right? He is, again, blurring those lines between Israel and the church, making the church the true Israel, the new Israel. A little later in the same dialogue, he says this. And by Isaiah, he speaks thus concerning another Israel. In that day, there shall be a third Israel among the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Blessed in the land which the Lord of Sabaoth hath blessed, saying, blessed shall my people in Egypt and in Assyria be, and Israel mine inheritance. Since then, God blesses this people and calls them Israel and declares them to be his inheritance. How is it that you repent not of the deception of your practice on yourselves, as you alone were the Israel, and of exorcating the people whom God has blessed? What? Okay, now this is Trypho responding. Okay, this is a dialogue, remember? Trypho says, what then, says Trypho, are you Israel? And speaks he such things of you? See, he's understanding what Justin Martyr is saying. They're debating here. And he says, you know what? The way, and of course that's Justin's whole point, is that now the church is the new Israel. Okay? The church, the Jew has no claim. All the promises now fall to the church. That prophecy that he makes in whatever it is, Isaiah, I don't know what chapter it is, where it talks about the three, okay, Assyria, Egypt, and Israel. He says that's referring to the church, okay? That's referring to the church. So there's Justin Martyr, In the second century, I mean, the Apostle John died when? Yeah. I mean, late 90s, and here is a man who was born shortly after his death. But it goes back further. Oh, that was the wrong one. Oh, I'm going the wrong way. This is called the Epistle of Barnabas. Now, it wasn't really written by Barnabas. Nobody thinks that, okay? And the person who wrote it may not have named it the Epistle of Barnabas. Somebody who picked it up after he did might have thrown that name on there and tried to pass it off as something that Barnabas wrote. It could have been another Barnabas. I mean, we don't really know where it came from. But what is interesting is that this, okay, was written right about 100, okay, give or take. Internal evidence indicates that it was sometime between the temple destruction, which was in 70 AD, and the Bar Kokhba revolt in 132. So there's about a 60-year window, okay, that this was written in, and so just kind of right there in the middle. But in a chapter entitled Christians and Not Jews, the Heirs of the Covenant. I mean, the apostles could very well have still been alive when this was written. That's a very real possibility. And here it is already. This is the title given by the author. It says, but let us see if this people is the heir or the former. And if the covenant belongs to us, Christians, or to them, Jews. And Jacob said, I know it, my son, I know it. But the elder shall serve the younger, yet he also shall be blessed. Ye see on whom he laid his hands, that this people should be first an heir of the covenant. If then still further, the same thing was intimated through Abraham, we reach the perfection of our knowledge. What then says he to Abraham? Because thou hast believed, it is imputed to thee for righteousness. Behold, I have made thee the father of those nations who believe in the Lord while in a state of uncircumcision. See, here we are. The ink is still drying, perhaps, on John's book. And we already have a statement that says that the Christian is the one who is in the inheritant, the one who inherits the promise made to Abraham. That's replacement theology right there. Now, we can even go back further than that. We can go back to a person who died around 100 AD. Oh, I keep going the wrong way. This is Clement of Rome. He was bishop towards the end of the century in Rome, and he lived from 35 to 100. And this is what he says, therefore, let us therefore approach him who made us an elect portion unto himself, for thus it is written, when the Most High divided the nations, when he dispersed the sons of Adam, he fixed the boundaries of the nations according to the number of the angels of God. His people Jacob became the portion of the Lord, and Israel the measurement of his inheritance. And in another place he saith, behold, the Lord taketh for himself a nation out of the midst of the nations. Seeing then that we are the special portion of a holy God, let us do all things that pertain unto holiness. So here he is, okay, the Bishop of Rome, and he is taking a reality, a truth that is applied to Israel, and he's applying it to the church and saying, no, we are the nation. We are the people, okay, that this applies to, not Israel. You had your hand up, Jeremy?
Yeah. I see on the bottom there you have the reference, 1 Clement 29.
Correct.
So is this the same Clement of Philippians?
No. Okay. No. I wouldn't say it's the same Clement at all. Mm-mm. So here we have, within the first century, while the apostles are still on the scene, very solidly on the scene, we see this theology creeping into the church, okay? Maybe you saw me post this on Facebook, but it says, those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it, yet those who do study history are doomed to stand by helplessly while everyone else repeats it. And that's what we've seen, generation after generation, this error repeated. It goes way back to even when the Bible was still being written, when the apostles were on the scene, and it continues down to this day. Now, of greater interest to me, after sketching this little mosaic of the history of replacement theology, just by from some of the greater names that exist there, you know, the question becomes, why did this happen, or how did this happen? You know, what drives replacement theology? I mean, just as you think about, you know, people, the concept of the church replacing Israel, what might be some of the things that would prompt someone to draw that conclusion?
The destruction of the temple of Israel dispersing.
Okay, yes. The full and final judgment that has befallen, and that was mentioned by Origen, I think it was. This full and final, I mean, just boy, who has ever been pulverized quite like the Jews had? Not only in 70 AD, but then again in 132. Okay, so 132 would just seem to reinforce the conclusions that were 132 was the Bar Kokhba revolt. Yeah. What else might drive this? I mean, it's kind of related to that. Yes.
Well, I think it's just part of the one of the natures of the spirit of Antichrist where he wants to prove God a liar. And if there's even so far as the church opposing Israel, God's a liar. He fails.
Yes, you're right. Yes, doctrines of demons, ultimately their source is in Satan. Absolutely. I guess on a theological level and reasoning to that conclusion, what would cause somebody to perhaps reason to that conclusion, to draw that conclusion in their mind? What justifications might they point to? But, well, I wouldn't go so far as to say that somebody's an unbeliever just because they believe replacement theology. I wouldn't say that.
No, I didn't say that.
Okay.
It's just hard for me to imagine.
Okay. Okay. Yep.
You have words thrown around, like the new covenant and so forth, that would seem just inherently imply throwing out the old.
Okay. It's something new. Why not new people as well? Okay. Yes. We're here. We're it.
Yeah.
Okay. So history doesn't lie. Look at what God did. We're here.
Yeah. Look what he did to those Jews for what they did to the Messiah.
Okay. Yes. Yeah. That was a pretty big rejection of God to crucify the Messiah. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than that. And so the height of their rejection of him, well, you know, reasonably speaking, it would seem that, yeah, wouldn't we see the height of rejection of them? Okay. I do want to talk about... Somebody say my name? Yes.
Based on, you know, that theology, replacement theology, I don't ever see them asking for the judgments that Israel came under for disobedience. Because the world today is definitely disobedient. You know, maybe not to the level they might have been back in Noah's time, per se. But I don't see the replacement theology saying we're going to come under the judgment as Christians.
Mm-hmm.
But the Jews still exist. It's the only country in the world that's ever.
Oh, they have an explanation for that, too. Yes. Exactly. And that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about hermeneutics. Okay. There is a hermeneutic that goes along with In fact, they go hand in hand. You cannot believe replacement theology unless you also believe that there are some passages that should be allegorized in Scripture. Okay, so you have to talk about hermeneutics when you talk about replacement theology. And this is a statement made by H. Wayne House. And just a little bit of history again here. By the end of the first century, the allegorical method had gained considerable sway in the church. The more literal interpretation of the New Testament authors and post-apostolic fathers gave way to the influence of Greek philosophical interpretation found in Philo and later in Hermes and Justin Martyr. By the time of the brilliant Alexandrian theologian Origen, allegory was readily used to move beyond the literal sense of the text. Okay, so what he's pointing out here is that when Christianity appeared on the scene, it was already immersed in a culture that had already started to do this with their own writings, their own ancient writings. Okay, so this was in vogue in the society at the time. And as with all things that are in vogue in the society at the time, there's always a danger that it comes into the church. Okay? So in order for you to arrive at replacement theology, it certainly may have started here, but it also may have started some other way. And I just want you to think about this just for a moment. You know, the question becomes, you know, was it the adoption of an allegorical hermeneutic that led to the theological conclusion of replacement theology? Or did the theological conclusion lead to the adoption of the allegorical hermeneutic? Because you could reasonably see it both ways. And I want to reason with you on the other end of things with the idea that perhaps it was the conclusion of replacement theology that birthed the adoption of the allegorical hermeneutic. Okay? Because they go hand in hand, and it's just a matter of which one's the chicken, which one's the egg. Okay? Which one came first? Let me read this for you. Let me give you an example of this in one of the famous replacement theologians. This is Augustine. It was Augustine who, in considering a seventh-day millennial Sabbath of 1,000 years, commented that, quote, "This opinion would not be objectionable if it were believed that the joys of the saints in the Sabbath shall be spiritual and consequent on the presence of God. For I myself, too, once held this opinion." But in further expounding Revelation 20, he opposed millennialism and characterized an extreme materialistic example of it as, quote, "the leisure of immoderate carnal banquets, furnished with an amount of meat and drink, such as not only to shock the feelings of the temperate, but even to surpass the measure of credulity itself, so that such assertions can only be believed by the carnal. They who do believe them are called by the spiritual," the amillennialists, "called by the spiritual chiliasts, which we may literally reproduce by the name millenarians." What was his cause for becoming or adopting an allegorical hermeneutic when it came to the millennium? Why did Augustine say, "I can't believe it's a literal 1,000 years?
He was a vegan.
He was a vegan. He was an ascetic. He was an ascetic, which, you know, vegan, ascetic, almost synonymous. Vegan is a type of ascetic. He was an ascetic. If you know anything about Augustine, Augustine lived a very wild, debauched life before he became a believer. And when he became a believer, now I'm using this I should be careful here. I don't think Augustine was a believer. I've read enough of Augustine that, you know, his views on baptism, I mean, totally heretical. But what I do see is before he became a Christian, let's use that language, before he became a Christian, he was living a wild life. And when he became a Christian, he plunged himself into legalism And he was very ascetic in his lifestyle. And as far as he was concerned, when he read all those Old Testament passages about how great it was going to be in the kingdom and how there were going to be these lavish parties and meat and food and drink, he said, that is one of the most fleshy things that we could ever engage in. I mean, how could this be the Spirit of Christ? Instead, he looked at this and said, hey, you know what? This has to be spiritualized. It has to be, we're talking about heaven here. We're talking about the presence of God. This isn't us drinking wine and eating meat and doing all these things. That's pagans. No, instead, what it is, it has to be consequent upon the presence of God. This has to be some sort of spiritual reality that you know, we're experiencing in the presence of God, and he's just describing it in metaphorical terms that we would understand or something. Okay, but for him, it didn't start with him adopting an allegorical hermeneutic. It started with his own revulsion of what, you know, that would be. Okay, so that illustrates how it doesn't always start with a hermeneutic. The hermeneutic was the result of his aversion to just the picture, the idea of that kind of spiritual reality, that kind of kingdom. Here's another. Now, mind you, these are things that people are looking at, the Bible, okay, and conclusions they're drawing from Scripture, okay, that fuel this error. Here's another one, Colossians 2:16-17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. See, that's what they would say. They're looking at this and say, see, the Old Testament's a shadow. This stuff was never really intended to be permanent. Christ is the substance. We also have Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. See, it was just a shadow of the good things to come. Not the very form. Israel was not permanent. You dispensationalists are mistaken. I mean, they have their verses. They have a place to... Now, wait, Tom, I'm going to get there, and you're shaking your head. But I'm just showing you that I mean, this is where they're coming from. And understanding the error that is taking place. Now, the problem here is, and I'm going to point out Bonaire... is the guy's name. He's going to point out, this is a very narrow... When Paul is speaking here, what was a shadow... not Paul, the writer of Hebrews. When the writer of Hebrews was writing this, what was he referring to specifically that was a shadow of the good things to come? The law. Yes. And I would say, when you go back here, what is he talking about? He talks about food, drink, in respect to a festival, a new moon, or Sabbath. He's talking about things that are contained in the law. But what they do is they expand this out and they say, no. This principle applies to the whole Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament was a shadow. Okay? Everything. This is what Heradius Bonaire says. He says, he, the replacement theologian, alleges that not only the principal things of the Mosaic ritual are types of corresponding things in the work of redemption, as it is unfolding in the New Testament, but that all the chief personages, acts, and arrangements that are recorded in the Old Testament, both in the histories and the prophecies, are typical in like manner of other persons and events in the Christian church. And assumes and affirms that the very nature and design of the patriarchal and Mosaic dispensations and actors and acts and events that appear in their records are such that they are of necessity typical of things in the Christian church and are to be taken as far as they are prophetic as exclusively predictive of them. No prophecy of the Old Testament, accordingly, if this scheme is adhered to, can by possibility relate to the real Israelites or Gentiles, Jerusalem or Palestine, or any other persons or places that are literally mentioned in them and are philologically the subjects of their declarations. Now, that's a whole lot, But do you catch that they're expanding this beyond just the Mosaic law that those texts specifically refer to? And they start saying, no, even when you get to the prophets, when you're looking at 1 and 2 Kings and all those kings, those are really types that are to be applied to the church. These are all shadows. Even the historical portions of the Old Testament are shadows. They are types. Okay? So theirs is an error of degree. In other words, they take something, a principle or a truth that the writers of Scripture apply very narrowly, and they misapply it to the whole of the Old Testament. Okay? There is a method to their madness. There is a reason that they arrive at their conclusion, and it's because they've got some stinking thinking. Okay? They are not stopping where they should stop with some of the things that are contained in Scripture. Okay? Now, that is, in a nutshell, okay, I just want to talk maybe about a few more things as far as other theological conclusions that drive replacement theology. So, I mean, what I'm saying is you could see where someone goes to this passage and replacement theology perhaps seems reasonable. Okay? It seems reasonable. If you've misunderstood what the writer of Hebrews and what Paul in Colossians is saying there, and why you might find it necessary to adopt an allegorical hermeneutic. So I am of the persuasion, we don't know how replacement theology start, but I would say we don't know if it was the hermeneutics adopted from the culture or if it was a theological conclusion drawn from Scripture that was erroneous that sparked this. But the two go hand in hand. You don't have one without the other. You must have allegorical hermeneutics if you're going to end up with a replacement theological conclusion. Another reality that often drives this when you listen to replacement theologians is the fact that God's purpose has always encompassed all the nations. Okay? God's purpose has always encompassed all the nations, not just one nation and so forth. Another one, and we mentioned this earlier, was the rejection of the Messiah. I mean, that was just monumental. Monumental rejection calls for a monumental rejection in their mind, and that's how they justify replacement theology. Now, whatever way it started, where we find ourselves in history today, okay, however it started in antiquity, once a tradition is begun, it's very difficult to break ranks, isn't it? Very difficult. I mean, especially if you're reared in this context. And one of the, you know, again, we've been looking at this kind of, you know, at the roots. It's like, well, was it the hermeneutics? You know, was it an erroneous theological conclusion? At this point in time, I mean, what's really driving this is tradition. It is tradition. And if you're one of these individuals that puts a lot of stock in church history or a lot of stock in what teachers say, and you elevate that above or make it more authoritative than what the Scriptures say, then you will become a replacement theologian. And that is what is so persuasive, I think, for so many, is when they see this lineage traced back to the very first century, you know, they say, how could that be wrong? I mean, these people believe this right, you know, from the very start. They had the Bible sitting right in front of them, you know, and this is the conclusions they came to. The apostles were around, and this is what was being taught. Now, it's always good to remember that much, if not, I don't want to say most of the New Testament, that's not true, most of it's historical narrative, but apart from the historical narrative portion, most of the epistles were written for what purpose?
Correction.
To refute heresy. See, false teachers were already in the church before the apostles even passed off the scene. So to think that just because something goes all the way back, there was heresy in the church from the word go. So to sit there and say, ah, well, you know, we have these, you know, teachers and, you know, their writings have survived and look how many held this and some big names in church history, right? How could they be wrong? That is frequently how it happens today, is they're very much persuaded by the perceived authorities that are promoting this in church history. Well, one point I really wanted to camp on here, because I do think this is, you know, perhaps, you know, I think it's very significant, is this whole reality of the Jewish rejection of their Messiah. You know, was this rejection of the Messiah, was it enough to change everything? Okay, was it enough to change everything? Because that's what the replacement theologian is advocating, saying, well, this monumental rejection of the Messiah was enough for the Lord to reject them now and the promises they made to them. And so what's interesting is when we look at Israel and we look at the giving of the law, okay, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis to Deuteronomy, before, where was Deuteronomy written? Let me start there. Anybody know? Surely somebody does. In the plains opposite Jericho, right? The plains of Moab opposite Jericho. So they are on the verge of entering the land. You know, Moses isn't going with them. He's finishing up the Pentateuch. And he gets to near to the end, and he says, you guys are going to mess up. You're going to fail miserably. Okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 30, he comes to the end and he says, so it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse of the law. When all these things, there it's going to come upon you, which I have set before you. I mean, how does it feel before you even enter, before you even get a start? You're going to blow it. You know, they're already being told this. Which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the end of the ends of the earth, from there, the Lord your God will gather you, and from there, he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. You shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. So here they are. They're told that they're going to fail. Now, were they cast among the nations once before? Were they gathered from the nations once before? Then how does this not fit that gathering? How can this, is this fulfilled in the return from the Babylonian captivity? The last part has not been fulfilled. That's right. They've never come back, okay, in this state. They've never come back, all right, with a circumcised heart. That's really alluding to the new covenant, all right? They're going to break the old covenant. They're not even out of the gate yet. You're going to break the old covenant. And he says, guess what? I'm going to bring you back. And after you've done so, you're going to have a circumcised heart. Yeah, and most of them didn't return, and none of them, no, that did not characterize them as a nation. Certainly Ezra, and certainly there was a short-lived revival, if you will, but not on the scale that this is talking. Yeah, this is a regathering of the entire nation, and the entire nation, I would say, is turning to the Lord here. Yeah. Yeah. This is, Okay, so this is before the monumental rejection. Okay, this is before they crucified the Messiah. And did it change anything? Well, according to Romans 11, 25 and 26, here's Paul saying no. What was prophesied in Deuteronomy 30, and the reason this is so significant, by the way, this message is nothing new. We hear this again, by the way, just in answer to your question, there are prophets who came after that time that basically said the same reality. Said, you're going to fail, and you're going to need, you know, you need to be regathered. And then, back to this, though, this message right here sounds familiar, doesn't it? You read the prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the minor prophets. This is the first time, though, this message is given to Israel. This is the first time they're told that they will be cast out and regathered and that there will be a total spiritual revival that takes place once they return. Okay, so that's why this is significant. This is the first time. Every prophet who has this message afterward, they're just echoing what Moses said before they even got started. And here we are with Paul in Romans, and he's looking back. This is after, mind you, the crucifixion. And he says essentially the same thing. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So see, there is still yet a restoration. This is after they blew it. He's still saying, no, there is a restoration that must come. Okay, that passage in Deuteronomy and all those subsequent ones have not been fulfilled. My concluding thought here is, again, when we think about this passage, when we think about Romans 9, 10, and 11, the issue in these chapters ultimately is a defense of God's faithfulness. Okay? It's a defense of God's faithfulness. Remember that the believer was foreknown. We just learned about that in Romans chapter 8. The believer is foreknown. And you could say, wait, wasn't Israel foreknown? And Paul's going to say that. The believer was chosen. Say, well, wait a minute. Wasn't Israel chosen? The believer has promises from God. Oh, wait. Those were Israel's promises. See, now Paul must defend the faithfulness of God. He must explain how God's faithfulness has not failed regarding Israel. Because if it could fail regarding Israel, then there's no reason to think that it couldn't fail with us. Okay? And so this ultimately is the theme that Paul is developing right here. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Okay? God's promises to them will be fulfilled as he gave them to them, as they understood them. Okay? As he says later, we are in a parenthesis right now, okay, where the fullness of the Gentiles is coming in. But the time will come when God's faithfulness, God will visit them in their faithfulness, his faithfulness. And so again, that idea of replacement theology, the idea that the church has replaced or superseded Israel as the recipient of the promises God made to Israel as a nation. If that's true, then the word of God has failed. See, that's Paul's whole argument here. So it is related to replacement theology, but ultimately it's about the character of God that he is defending here. Any questions or thoughts in our passage or our study tonight?
But also, like Seventh-day Adventists, Latter-day Saints, they fall right into this.
Okay.
Am I correct in that thought, or is that...
Yes, definitely with Mormons. I mean, they definitely see themselves as the new Israel or whatever. I'm not sure about Seventh-day Adventists, what their view on Israel is. I really don't. I just don't. I don't know about them and their whether or not they're replacement. They have very, you know, they have they're premillennial. You know, they love to come out with their little dispensational charts. I think they get a lot of Christians that way. On you know, they have their little eschatology meetings, and you know, they want to tell you what the future holds and things like that, and they suck some Christians in that way. But as far as Israel specifically, I don't know if they're replacement or not. Anyone else? Yes.
Mm-hmm. Just kind of going through, people just continue to fall into it. But I mean, wouldn't there? I mean, I would see in the world today there are God-fearing men who study and come to this conclusion with conviction. If I mean that it's not solely conviction, but that it is their honest conclusion to study.
Yeah, I could see where someone could be mistaken. Look at passages in Hebrews. Look at you know, certain realities and. You know, perhaps be driven by, you know, the same thing that Augustine is, where he's looking at this and saying, you know, how could that possibly be spiritual? How could that be a spiritual existence? How could this be a manifestation of Christ's reign when we're eating, you know, just living on, you know, unbridled indulgence at feasting tables and so forth? You know, yes. I mean, I think people can make mistakes and be led astray. And then when there's this whole host of traditions sitting there, people who, you know, have held this for centuries, you know, it just says, yeah, that's where I'm at. Definitely.
Sure. I guess I just don't want to paint people who believe this soul in the story, where they're just kind of following
along when they believe this. No, I mean, I just think it's hard to stand against tradition, especially if you're reared in it.
Sure.
I mean, you know, it doesn't matter where you're reared. You know, it's very difficult to step outside of that, especially if you're still in that context. Yes?
Yeah, I really appreciate the class tonight. Yeah, it's just, I appreciate it so much because really I think as far as dispensationalism, it's a small remnant of the church today.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the major...
Yes.
I mean, we are extreme minority here. So.
Especially when you factor in, you know, Roman Catholicism.
Yeah.
You factor in most of Protestantism, you know, the whole Reformed branch of Protestantism. Yes. Yeah. When you factor in Christendom, you know, dispensationalism is an extreme minority. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, you could see where that one idea totally, and that's why, you know, holding to a literal hermeneutic is so fundamental here. Because that one idea, if you take that too far and say, oh, it's all types and shadows, then suddenly you look at the Old Testament totally different than the way, you know, the original recipients looked at it. That is a fundamental. I mean, that's a key. Just that's just one false step, and it takes you in a completely different direction. Well, they'd say the New Testament is a manifestation of the substance. That's what they would say.
Yeah, so what do they do with 9, 10, 11,
oh, they have their arguments. But it's like I said, what I've read, most today would say that, well, of course Israel has a future in the church. And that's what Romans 11:26 would be referring to, is what they would say, is a conversion of Israel and incorporation into the church, is the way they would interpret that.
Israel is not for real. We are.
All right, Andrew, and then, boy, we got to get going here. So real quick.
The point about dispensation was being such a small minority. How far back does it go if this theology has been the large predominating force of the church itself?
Well, premillennialism goes all the way back. The distinction between Israel and the church is not something that you see in existent writings. And what I'm saying is that when you read what people have copied and continued to, down through the centuries, you do not see teachers holding to a distinction between Israel and the church. You see a blurring of those two realities. Now, some of those people held to a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. They were premillennial, but they did not see a distinction between Israel and the church. That was a reality that seemed to have been abandoned very early in the church and never recovered, really until the 1700s is when you start seeing that reemerge, a distinction between Israel and the church. Yes? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. It's like 7:40. But yes, I said in a nutshell what their view is, and that is that yes, Paul's talking about a future for Israel, but it's an incorporation into the church, not as a nation. But it doesn't hold up, I think, in that passage. Here's the thing about church history, and I just want to say this because of your comment there, Andrew. You know, this is one of the things I think of, is that you have to remember that what we have today representing church history is just what people copied and passed on. And it's not necessarily a representation of the whole spectrum. We just got done talking about how today dispensationalism is a minority. I think it's probably always been a minority. I mean, it kind of enjoyed a heyday. For a century and a half, but it really has waned. And I think I think anybody who took the scripture seriously believed this. Okay. I don't want to just say took the scripture seriously. I mean, we've already talked about theological false steps. I don't think the whole church made a theological false step throughout all church history. I just think that those groups and those teachers just weren't preserved for us. And I think God does that for a reason. Number one, he wants us to look to the scriptures, not to just to teachers and to church history for answers. There's a benefit there. There's always a benefit in teachers. God has given teachers to the church. But, you know, the final arbiter of truth is the scriptures. And so it doesn't bother me that we don't see an unbroken chain or record of people who have held to a distinction between Israel and the church. All right, we need to take some prayer requests here.